seated.
Church, so grateful here to open up God's Word with you. Celebrate Christmas on Christ's Day, right? The Lord's Day. So grateful to be here. It's a time of year is just a great blessing, a time with family. Right? It's just a joy to be together. I know many of us have family in town. I was able to spend some time with my parents and my sister and brother-in-law and their children. And now just a joy to celebrate as a church family, right? To be together, right? The sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of our great Savior. So I'm ever grateful to be here today, celebrate Christmas with you. And today we are opening God's Word, and we're really looking at Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Now this section is how we can have a living hope in Christ. So the last few weeks we've been looking at the prophecies revolving around the Christmas story, God's unstoppable promises, and this is the last one. This is the final prophecy. Here we see if we accept this living hope, if we truly do what God commands, if we carry Christ with us in obedience, then we will have an eternal comfort. And we see this in Matthew chapter 2. And we see really our section for today is designed to give us hope in a hopeless world. Yet you can't get there without looking at the world as it is. Right, this scripture describes the world as we know it, and it's not picture perfect. And this is not a rosy-cheeked baby in a manger. Instead, we're entering into the fields of a cosmic battle played out on the plains of Bethlehem. And we see this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted, because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is the last prophecy around the Christmas story, and we're going to find that this is not your typical Christmas sermon. But it gives us the clearest picture of how we can have hope in a harsh world. And Matthew does this by design. It's so easy for us to just put this baby in his manger and forget about all that he came to do for his people. In this story, it details all the hate, all the anger, the helplessness, the anxiety. But at the same time, amidst the hopelessness of the world as it is, it gives us a solution, a purpose, an eternal legacy. It tells us that we can have hope in a hopeless world, and we can see clearly that this hope comes from God. And just consider this. We know that it's true from the Scripture. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope. We know that this is most clearly seen in our Savior Jesus, right? Titus chapter 2 says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, the blessed hope of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are meant to be a people that are able to grab onto God's hope. We know that He is the source of hope. We are not just hoping in hope. We're looking forward to a promise that we know will be accomplished in the future. Psalm 31, verse 24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalm 42, verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. We are called to be a hopeful people, and in Him we find a new strength. Isaiah 40, 31, those who hope in the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. This hope is because God has a plan for us. God purposes everything in our life for our good. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for your calamity, to give you a future and a hope. This means that God has our best intention in mind. He wants to give us a bright hope at Christmas time. He wants us to see the salvation unfurled in His Son Jesus. He wants to bring light into the darkness, but we have to accept it. We have to open up our eyes and see what it truly is. And when we do, we will have an encouragement the world cannot know. We will find comfort in nothing and no one else. Look at Romans chapter 3. Just listen to this. We just read this section. It'll be the third time today. God's really driving this one home. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 5, rather, verse 3. It talks about us being justified by faith in Christ, and it says, and not only this, but we will also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. A hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have God within our hearts, and this gives us a hope to face the harsh realities of this world. It does not disappoint, and it allows us to persevere to the very end with the love of God. But since this hope has come into the world, it has been challenged, hasn't it? It has invoked anger and anxiety. It has been hated and just considered unhelpful. It's been ridiculed. It's been mocked. It's been scorned. People just, it doesn't speak to this day anymore. It's not relevant. It's undermined. It's abused. It's neglected. It's twisted. So ultimately, it's pushed aside and it's forgotten. God's hope is dead. People say, if you follow this hope, it will ruin your life. Your plans will be destroyed. Or maybe this hope just doesn't really speak to you. You can find it somewhere else. You can find the solution to your problems in someone other than God. We see it in our world, don't we? See it in our culture. Ultimate hope and purpose is not found in Jesus. Maybe it's found in the government. Maybe it's found in the individual. Maybe it's found in some new teaching, us all coming together as one people, being unified. But it doesn't point us to the Christmas story and the plan of God in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Let me hear our president talk about Christmas. This is the second time, 2 years in a row, he didn't even mention the name of Jesus. He said, the birth of a child Christians believe to be the Son of God. It's not too definitive, is it? And he continues, the Christmas story speaks to all of us, whether we're Christian, Jewish, Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, or any other faith, or no faith at all. The message of hope, love, peace, and joy, they're universal. I believe Christmas is a season of hope. See how he twists that? See how he takes it apart? See how he causes it to lose its original meaning? It's uniquely in Jesus Christ. It's in no other way. It's pushed aside. And we see it in our modern church as well, don't we? The modern church has just followed suit. They're following the suit of the world, right? The world has replaced Christmas for commercials, for comfortable things. Not about the great comfort, Jesus Christ. The modern church is just following the way of the world. We've given up on Christ. We've given up on the preaching of His Word. We've given up on really relating this eternal hope to the nations. And that's because we failed to understand the power of His truth, the complete sufficiency of His Word, the binding nature of His commands. Right? God is not just giving some good advice. He is speaking to His people. Because He loves us and wants us to have a hope that can allow us to endure. All right, today is Christmas. And as you drove here, I'm sure you drove by church after church that was closed down. Christmas Day, the Lord's Day. Somebody actually asked me, are you going to have Christmas service on Sunday? And I said, of course we are. What are you talking about? We're never going to cancel Christ Day for a holiday. And I just let it go. But I didn't realize that what I was stepping into was a phenomenon that happens every 7 years. People don't want to come to church on Sunday. Yeah, this is the day the Scripture models, the early church lived, and we are commanded not to forsake. Because we have a hope the world cannot buy. We have a hope the world cannot give. We have a hope that nothing can replace. We have an eternal encouragement that we can only find together in worshiping our great God and being drawn together truly as a family that loves and serves Him. And one pastor said this, it's strange to me that so many Christian pastors think they can best honor the Lord by neglecting His day, which He forbids, so they can celebrate His birth, which He never commands. You know, another says it this way. This is a little bit more humorous. He says, I hate to tell pastors this, but Easter is also a Sunday this year. Easter's a Sunday. What are we going to do? We have to make a commitment. You know, these are just clever quotes. But if we didn't laugh, we'd cry, wouldn't we? It's a sad reflection of our world and the state of our church. And what are we going to do? A hopeless world has rejected its single greatest hope, and the church has followed suit. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, right? The living hope has always been hated. It's always really seen as unhelpful. It causes people to be angry, to be anxious. And that's why the world's in the state that it is. But if we embrace and serve this living hope, if we take it to heart and carry it with us, if we truly accept it, we will possess an abiding peace and joy that can never be taken away. It won't end in Christmas time, right? This is the time that it's exalted. And our text for today relates such a struggle, right? God always meets His people right where they are, doesn't He? He relates such a struggle, and He does that by showing us three different responses to Christmas, to this living hope come to earth. We'll respond in anger, anxiety, or acceptance. And I just want to speak as your pastor for a moment. I would encourage you to see yourself in each one of these responses. These are three different people that we can all be. We can be haters, we can be helpless, or we can be hopeful. When we get to the end, when we see this great hope, we see the hope that God provides, it will encourage our hearts. But if we see these two people and we don't recognize that we're talking about us, then we're going to miss the whole purpose of this sermon. So let's look at the first response, anger. And we see this in Herod. And these are all extremes. This is the height of it right here. This is not how we should respond to the living hope. We see him in verse 16. Matthew chapter 2. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Herod is enraged. He is very angry. He's a hater. An angry person must always be on top. They use everything to their advantage. They serve themselves first. They are powered by me, me, me. And because of this, they have a clear purpose. They're motivated. They're driven. Yet often their plans lie within themselves, and the confines are their lifetime. There's no long-term vision. There's no eternal legacy. There's no seeking of a future hope. They are noted for impatience, because their selfish ambition has a shelf life, and it's their own mortality. They can't see beyond their own nose. They got to get it done right now. They want what they want. Therefore, if anything gets in their way, they will be destroyed. They're surrounded by personal conflict, but they always push through to get theirs. They are a man or a woman on a mission. James chapter 4 describes this perfectly. Just what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Right? You want to get yours, and you'll get it. Now, the hateful person, the angry person, they might not see themselves as a bad person. They're just trying to do their best considering the circumstances. They're experts at excuses, blame shifting, comparisons. Hey, I'm not as bad as such and such. And manipulation. They may love others. They may claim to. They may think they do. But their love pales in comparison with how much they love themselves. And what they don't realize is that circumstances reveal character. You are who you truly are in your worst moments. And we see this in the life of Herod. As Herod is called Herod the Great. His ambition and ability was unmatched by any preceding generation. The buck stopped here with Herod. He was a great builder. He was a shrewd diplomat. He was a demanding leader. He was able to do everything that he wanted. He got it done. He was driven. He was focused. Anything that stood in his way was eliminated. His three sons, his beloved wife, entire families, whole villages. And we see his hateful character here on full display. Herod had been tricked by the Magi. To be tricked, it means you make someone look like a fool. You deceive them. It's also the subject to derision, ridicule, mockery, right? The Magi should have been back in a few days, but they're gone, and Herod takes it personally. They've offended me. My request, he says. This is not how the state should respond, right? Should be controlled, it should be cool, but Herod doesn't do that. He ratchets it up, he feels tricked, and then he becomes very enraged, extremely angry. Matthew adds to this, very enraged. So literally it translates, he's very, extremely angry. Beyond reason, he's off the handle. His plans and purpose have been challenged. Herod is caused to do things he doesn't want to do because of the circumstances. You see the blame shifting? And we see how quickly this sinful attitude turns into sinful action. Now, this is not the first or the last time that a government entity won't quite fulfill what it wants to do, right? He wanted the Magi to come back and report. Verse 8 in Matthew chapter 2, he says, go and search carefully the child. When you have found him, report to me. The Magi don't report. Now, what would Herod do? What should he have done? He should have sent out another party, right, to follow up. And I'm sure the people in Bethlehem would have said, well, you can't believe the story. There was a star, there was Magi, there was this mother who was pregnant, and as they just came in, they gave birth in a manger. You can't believe it. And then they left in the middle of the night. I think they went to Egypt, but we're not sure. Herod could have found all this out by just sending a follow-up. But he is so controlled by his emotion, he feels tricked, he's enraged, that what does he do? He immediately sends and slays all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity. That's the result of anger. You do things that don't even make sense. Herod dispatches trained killers, assassins, to murder, literally execute the children of Bethlehem and all its vicinity. We don't know how many children this is. It's probably not in the hundreds, but it's significant to every mother. This is the consequence of uncontrolled anger. The weakest are always hurt. Right? The strong can survive. The smart can escape. But the children are the ones that suffer the greatest consequence. This is the result of unbridled anger. You know, as a family, you might think you're hurting your husband, but you're really hurting your kids. It always comes back to them. You think that maybe you're doing this in the best intention for X, Y, or Z, but guess what? You're hurting those that are most innocent. This is always Satan's focus. He wants to convince us to love ourselves so much that we discard reason, righteousness, and relationships. James chapter 4, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Paul puts it much more bluntly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Right? They love themselves more than they love God. That's Herod. He wants to get his. He doesn't care who or what gets in his way. He is a hateful person, but ultimately, he doesn't have a problem with the circumstances or with the people. He has a problem with God because God, the sovereign one, places everything in our path. This is a divine struggle. Right? Quite literally, Herod is fighting against God incarnate, but anger always places us against God. James chapter 1, verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's the danger at Christmas. When this Christ child comes and we see this hope, our plans are going to be changed. Everything's going to be turned upside down, and we can either accept it or we can get angry at it. This is not unique to Herod. Right, when we treat others as obstacles to our plan, we fail to see God's plan, a plan designed to give us peace, joy, and hope. We wage a war against heaven with nothing to gain but our own personal glory. And the travesty of all of this is that the hater is so mastered by their passions, so driven by demonic force, they're so intent to serve themselves. Their gain is their constant obsession that they exchange good for evil and evil for good. And they're so focused on their ends that they bend the laws of righteousness for their gain. And just look at Isaiah chapter 5. This is so true. This is the danger as we face the hope of Christmas. Our plans will be challenged. And we have a choice to accept what God has, or to be angry about it. And if we are angry about it, the end is we make a new law for ourselves. We say, thus saith me. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. See, they take away the rights. They take away the rights of those who are most innocent. Those are the ones that suffer. We see it everywhere, don't we? We see it in the world at large. We see it in our family. We see it in our own hearts. Right? This desire to fight against God's plan. To fight against his desires. And there's a price to pay for this. One more before we move on to the next point. There's a price to pay for this. Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields. See, they want to get theirs, and they seize them. And houses, and they take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity for which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. This is so striking, isn't it? And this is related to us in Matthew, so we wake up, so we don't miss this hope. This isn't to condemn us, this is to call us back to the righteous standard, to help us to open our eyes to see what true good is. It was born on Christmas Day. He is the one we are called to serve. And despite God's ultimate judgment for the angry person, for the hater, the evildoers, they can make this world miserable, can't they? And so now we have two responses. We can respond with anxiety, helplessness, woe is me, or we can respond with acceptance to God's plan, hope. Two ways to live in this world. So let's look at the helplessness. So back to Matthew chapter 2. See this in verses 17 and 18. These are the poor women of Bethlehem. These are the heartbroken mothers. And this is another way of how we should not respond to the living hope. But we need to sympathize with these mothers. They're going through a tragedy, a senseless atrocity, but they don't just respond in emotion, they respond with a supreme refusal to accept what God has done, to turn to Him and be comforted. They're the helpless, they're the anxious. They forget that God has a greater purpose, and they don't want to look at it. See this in verses 17 and 18. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. A helpless person, an anxious person, sees the world as it is, but cannot find a solution. They still have enough conscience to call evil evil, but it slips every day. They're always questioning. They're never truly convicted. They're constantly compromising. And so they seek to distract themselves from the inevitable. They plunge into work, into family, into service, into drugs, into anything to stop thinking about the inevitable question. What's the purpose of it all? What's the meaning of life? Where can I find eternal hope? Put it away, put it away, put it away. They always feel behind. Next year will be better. They try and cover up their failures with successes. They're a bad husband, so they're a good father. They have crazy kids, so they're a hard worker. There's no meaning. There's no hope. And in fact, the older they get, the more they see life coming down around their ears. They have no control. And they end up saying things like, this is just how things are. This is just how I am. Something outside their control drives their life, work, money, spouse, family, whatever, it determines all their decisions. They serve many masters but are never satisfied. You know, it's so summarized, and I've had this conversation countless times, but this was a man many, many years in the church, many broken relationships, and he looked at me and he said, I have no purpose. That's the helpless person, right? They don't look to God's word. They don't look to His greater work because in reality, they don't really think He has a solution. They say that He does, but they don't believe that He does. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision or where there is no word of revelation, the people perish. It's not going to work. Right? They'll stand on their conviction until it's pressed and then they'll give it up. They never give God the last say. They don't truly believe that His word can help. You see, the helpless person, the anxious person, though they're humbled by the circumstances, They're too proud to look to God for the answer. They're too proud to accept God's word as sufficient. They're too proud to see him as the God of hope. If you really believe that, then you would know that he could give you hope in any circumstance. And as hard it is to see, we see these women. Now, they're not just heartbroken for a season, right? They don't just weep over a time, right? We're called to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. But this isn't a season. Instead, they refuse to turn to God. They say, God doesn't have the answer. He can't possibly give me the solution. I'm not going to look to him. That is the heart of helplessness, and that allows us not to be comforted, and we are anxious. We see this in the text. This is from the prophet Jeremiah. You can actually turn there. Why don't you turn there? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. This is the fourth prophecy as we've been looking at the prophecies around Jesus' birth. This is in Jeremiah 31, 15. The prophecy itself has already occurred, so it's not immediately pointing to Christ. Instead, it's showing a pattern or a picture of how God works. He turns tragedy into triumph. Right? When our plans get messed up, that's the exact time that God comes and helps us. Amen. We're not called to put our hands up in the air and go, oh no, it's over. We're called to go, praise the Lord, I'm going to count it a joy. This is the time he's going to shape me. This is the time that I'll have his true hope. That was what we read in Romans, wasn't it? Right? In James as well. Amen, sister, give it to me. Right? We get that hope at the end. But these women don't have it. They have no power. They have no purpose. It's in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Matthew's quoting this. He's giving us this picture again and again. We see this. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Genesis 35 tells us Rachel was buried near Bethlehem. That's why this is referenced. They're weeping, they're crying, this is the action. They're lamenting or mourning, that's the occasion, right? It's over death. This is understandable. This we should relate with. This is such a sad scene from the gospel story. But in this case, they refuse to be comforted. Present, continuing. They weep and weep and mourn, but they say God can't have the answer. And you see that right there. It says, Rachel's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children. Present tense. Literally in the Greek, it's, I don't have any desire to be comforted. They're in the pit of despair and they want to stay there. They're broken beyond repair and they're not going to go to the mechanic. There's no way out. The children have been taken from them. There's no earthly recourse. No reasonable response, no hope. That's the heart of anxiety. It's the heart of despair. And what they miss is that a new day starts at 12 midnight. God works in the darkest hours of our life, and that's what the prophet Jeremiah is all about. That's why he's referencing this book. The prophet Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. I mean, you think pastor gets broken up sometimes. Jeremiah was always crying for his people because he saw the writing on the wall. He knew the time of reckoning was coming. The people's sin had gone unaccounted for too long, and he knew that there was going to be consequences. God was going to administer justice, but he had a hope for them. He said, though this is the circumstances, though these are your choices, you can change if you accept what God has for you. But despite the people's despair, their concern, their helplessness, the nation did not want to listen to a single thing Jeremiah said. He had no friends. He was thrown in the stocks. He was thrown down a well. Nobody had an ear for Jeremiah, and he had a lot to cry about. Right? Because not only were his prophecies of the coming judgment, but he had a unique position as a prophet. He witnessed the judgment he preached about. He was there when the armies came to the walls of Jerusalem. He saw the siege. He saw the children die from lack of food. He saw the people killed in battle. You say, Pastor, this is not a Christmas sermon. I didn't write Matthew, right? This is here for us. It's here for us to see. It's here for us not to just have baby Jesus in the manger, to know that there's a purpose here. Jeremiah is lamenting the physical and spiritual death of his people. They have died. It says this. So they go through famine. They go through a siege. The children die. The people die in battle. There's a certain remnant surviving. And then what happens? The walls fall and they're all dragged off into exile. There's no one left. And Rachel is weeping. She is broken. Anxious people, helpless people, don't realize that the results of their life, the results of their response is sin. Right? These people in Jeremiah, they neglected the worship of God. They loved themselves, they hated others, and now God takes it all away. Their children will be destroyed by the world, physically and spiritually. Little did they realize that they destroyed their children long ago. This is a sad commentary on the world. You see, our sin corrupts our children, our sin and their sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Now, so often when I go to counsel people, I'll have this, and this is just kind of in the small talk before we start to counsel. They'll say something like this, can you believe? And then they'll relate to me some big problem of the world. And I'll say, I can't believe it. That's really crazy. It messes up the world, doesn't it? And then we'll spend an hour talking about how they mess up their lives, and they don't want to talk about it at all. They don't want to deal with it. But their personal problems set us in the world as we see it right now, and they don't want to see that. They don't want to find this ultimate hope. You know, the intensity of this heartache is beyond comprehension. And we should sympathize with these mothers. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. But this cannot be our state of being. We need to seek the Lord for comfort. We need to look to Him and find peace. But you don't even have to experience this level of despair to feel helpless. Right? Anxiety, fear, or you may feel weak, you may feel exposed, unprotected. This happens anytime we cannot see God's greater purpose, whenever we refuse to look to Him for comfort, when we just don't think His word is sufficient. But there is hope. Right, and that's where this section, it changes immediately. We see the world as it is, but then we see this man named Joseph carrying with him the Christ child, the living hope for the world. And this man clings to his God. He trusts in Him supremely. And while everything is stacked up against him, he has a hope that the world cannot see because it is in God. Psalm 119, verse 25 says this. It says, my soul clings to the dust. It means I can't get any lower than I am right now. Give me life according to your word. And this hope really jumps out of the page. Stay in Jeremiah. Stay in Jeremiah just for a second there. This hope jumps out of the page, and it jumps off the page in Jeremiah. Right? Matthew quoted this for two reasons. He says, hey, the world as it is, you see it, but also remember God's hope. Jeremiah 31, verse 15 says, the mothers cannot be comforted, but listen to verse 16. He says, stop weeping. There is a new covenant. There is a coming promise of hope that cannot be changed. Amen. Jeremiah 31, 16 thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping. That's active, right? We know the distress of the world. He's saying actively restrain it. Why? And your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children will return to their own territory. He says, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to give you this hope. I'm going to give you a promise that you cannot deny. I'm going to give you a new covenant. But you got to accept it. You got to see it for what it is. You got to live through the trials of the life of this life knowing that I am with you. And he describes this new covenant just a few verses later. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. This is the new covenant. This is the great hope of the Old Testament fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what we are celebrating today. This is what we carry with us. How can I be a hopeful person amidst the hopelessness of this world? How can I combat anger and anxiety? You need to accept what God has done for his people. You need to take it to heart. Jeremiah 31, verse 30. This is what's fulfilled in Christ. This is the prophecy. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. There's no family tradition that can compensate for a new heart. That's what we have hope in. God has changed us. And this moves a person from serving themselves or serving other masters to serving Christ. And we see that this new heart means that God's hope is with us. We have a purpose. And we see this so clearly in Jesus. He is, in Joseph, rather. He is literally carrying Jesus with him. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 19 and the life of Joseph and this acceptance of the living hope, what God has placed before him. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is how we are accepting of God's plan. This is how we are hopeful. To be hopeful does not mean that you don't have emotion. To be hopeful does not mean that you don't use your common sense. To be hopeful does not mean you just sit and do nothing. Oh, well, God's going to take care of it. No, to be hopeful means you serve Christ above your own interest. You listen to God's commands and you obey. You always seek God's glory above your own. You count your reputation, your plans, and your purpose as nothing. To be hopeful, really distilled down, means this: you serve the Savior despite the cost. That's how we can be hopeful at Christmas. Now, this is really the application. How can we be hopeful? How can we accept the encouragement of God? And it's a simple formula. It's this. How can we be hopeful? It's clear acceptance leads to convicted action. You have to act according to God's will. And there's just three ways that we see this in Joseph's life. This is what we need to take with us. How can I put this anger away? How can I live the Christmas season without anxiety? I don't want to be a hater. I don't want to be helpless. I want to be hopeful. I want to accept his teachings and have the joy of Christ in my heart every single day. How can I do this? We see it in Joseph. First, we need to listen and obey. So simple. You see this right here with Joseph. Verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land. What does Joseph do? Verse 21, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. We're not expecting dreams from God or visions. God speaks to us in the person of Jesus Christ, specifically in his word. We hear what he says in his word, and we obey. That's how we can be hopeful. That's how we can take this living hope with us. That's how we can accept what God has for us. The second is we can, and we must, apply God's word faithfully to real life. God's word is so practical. And if you just think it's some theological truth, but you're not really applying it to your life, it's not doing anything for you. It's not really how God intended. He wants it to impact your new heart and change the direction of your whole life. You see this with Joseph, verse 22. He listens to the Lord, he obeys, he goes to Israel. As soon as he gets there, what happens? But when he heard that Archelaus, and Archelaus is just as crazy as Herod, he was so unstable, Rome had to take his rule away from him. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. You can be a hopeful person and still be anxious, right? Fearful. What does he do? He processes this. Okay, how does God want me to act? How can I faithfully obey God? He's told me to return to the nation of Israel. How can I faithfully obey him in a practical way? Well, he's not going to stay there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. He's like, okay, God, okay, I'm going to practically apply your truth. I'm going to do this in a way that is most safe for my family. I'm going to do this in a wise way. I'm not going to say, well, God, you told me to come back here, but there's a crazy guy here. I'm headed back to Egypt. No, he says, okay, God, I see your word. I'm going to practically apply it to my life and be faithful. How can I accept this living hope? How can I be a hopeful person? You listen and obey to God's word. You practically apply his word to your life. And here's the last one. This is the most important. You seek God's glory above your own. If you do this, you will be hopeful. You will be happy. You will be so grateful for what God has done, and his plan will work in your life. We see this in verse 23. And he came, so that's actually the end of verse 22. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and now verse 23, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. You say, well, how does this have to do with him seeking God's glory above his own? Well, first, God's word placed him in a situation he didn't want to be in, right? Now he's entering back into Israel. He sees Archelaus ruling. He says, God, how am I practically going to live this word out? Well, God, there's one place I know I won't be found. That's the backwaters of Nazareth. But I know that everyone knows me there. And they know me for what? I'm the guy who married that woman who got pregnant before she was married. Joseph and Mary are from Nazareth. Right, Luke chapter 2, verse 4 makes that clear. He's from Nazareth. Right, Bethlehem might be his hometown, but he's lived a long time in Nazareth. That's where his business was. That's where his life was before he became the piranha, or not the piranha, the disgraced one of the town. But he goes back. You see that? You obey God's word, you practically apply it, and it places you in the spot that you often don't want to be. But you got to love God more than you love men. That's the hope that we have. This reminds me of a section in John chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. John chapter 12, verse 43. Talks about the Pharisees, and it says, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Literally, they loved the glory of men more than they loved the glory of God. If we love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, if we seek his glory above our own, if we practically apply and obey his word, we will have a hope the world will never know. We accept his teachings, and we will find that we might not be comfortable in this world, Right? A lot of us would like to be home in our PJs drinking hot cocoa, right? But we will have the ultimate comfort. And this gives us life and hope. It's what the world is missing. You see, the story, the Christmas story, is about Jesus, but it's also about our response. We can respond with anger, anxiety, or acceptance. We can fight it. We can make excuses. We can compromise. Or we can stand and say, I can do no other. And when men and women do that, when the world sees that, the church shows the light of Christ in a way that the world cannot deny. There's many pictures of Joseph. Many pictures of Joseph holding baby Jesus. And almost all of them portray two things. An incredible joy and hope. You see in his eyes that he sees he is holding an eternal legacy for his people. God will save them. And in his face, you see it again and again. You also see lines of trial, hardship, difficulty. He has fought himself. He has fought the good fight to live this hope, to hold it within his heart. The lines of anger and anxiety are all over his face. But you can see that he accepted God's great hope. And he holds it in his heart. He fights against his flesh daily. But in his heart, in his transformed heart, he holds the Son of God. That's Christmas. That's the hope that we celebrate and the hope that we can have as we look to Christ. We obey his word. We practically apply it to our lives. And we seek his glory above everything else. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Christmas and this time to remember who we are. We are Christians, united to your Son, Jesus, carrying him with us and seeking to obey him to the best of our ability, knowledge. God, comfort those who are mourning. Encourage those who are weeping. Hold those who are angry. And give them a clear acceptance of who you are. Help them to act it out and so they can find that ultimate comfort is in Jesus here and now. The baby born in the manger should impact us today as we look forward to his future return, our hope. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.